The headlines: Iran's leader hails massive participation in this year's Arba'in pilgrimage and says such a huge procession can only happen with divine assistance and grace. The city of Karbala in Iraq is hosting millions of Muslims who are commemorating Arba'in as the annual religious congregation reaches its climax. Plus, the Hezbollah chief says an alliance of resistance is the only hope for Syrians, Lebanese, and Palestinians to retake their land and resources. Hello and welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisoum Shahmadi and these are our top stories this hour. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has praised ceremonies as part of the annual Arba'in commemoration, including the million-strong annual march towards the Iraqi holy city of Karbala. Speaking during a commemoration service attended by students, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said the Arba'in march is a miraculous event which signifies God Almighty's will to keep the flag of Islam flying. This move, said the leader, is not driven by any man-made policies or measures. Rather, he added that it is the divine power which, through this large-scale manifestation, opens a bright road ahead of us. Ayatollah Khamenei said, ill-wishers and those distorting realities are making relentless efforts to launch campaigns against key Islamic events such as the Arba'in March. The leader then urged all to be patient and remain steadfast in treading the path of righteousness. The number of pilgrims attending the great religious gathering of Arba'in in Iraq has surpassed expectations. The occasion marks the 40th day after the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein. Mahdi Abbasian reports from the city of Karbala.
Millions of people from all over the world travel to the Iraqi city of Karbala every year to mark Arba'in. That's the 40th day after the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, the third Shia Imam and the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad. The pilgrims visit the shrine of Imam Hussein and his half-brother Abbas. This pilgrimage is the world's largest religious gatherings. A considerable number of pilgrims opt to travel on foot, starting their journey from the holy city of Najaf, the resting place of Imam Hussein's father, Imam Ali. They then walk 80 kilometers to reach Karbala. Their love for Imam Hussein, who symbolizes freedom and justice in Islam, is the main motive that takes them through the hardships of this long journey.
If you believe in humanity, if you believe in such humanity, you have to look at the views of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He comes out for humanity. He comes out to empower the truth upon the lies. He comes out to empower humanity.
Because for the sacrifice of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Imam Hussein is my role model, is my biggest inspiration. He stood on the lands of Karbala all alone, and we are here today to chant Labbaik Ya Hussein.
To facilitate the pilgrimage, local volunteers as well as foreigners set up mokips, makeshift stalls and clinics along the roads to provide essentials such as food, water and healthcare. There were reports of problems such as shortage of water and mistreatment of pilgrims. However, pilgrims' experience was rather different.
Iranian and Arab pilgrims are treated equally. I have not seen any discrimination. Iraqis did their best to serve the pilgrims of Imam Hussein, just like the previous years. They have shared everything they had with others.
The generosity on these roads is beyond amazing. You walk left, right, and center, you'll see food stores, you'll see water coming. Imam Hussein alayhi salam is not just for the Shia. I recommend every single one, Sunni, Shia, Christian, atheist, to come here because Imam Hussein is for humanity.
People from various countries with different backgrounds travel to Karbala for Arba'in. This shows that Imam Hussein does not belong to a single community, nation, or religion. Therefore, Arbain has truly become a manifestation of unity and brotherhood. Atiya Bassian, Karbala.
Journalist Sayed Zafar Mahdi says the significance of Karbala is that it symbolizes uprising against tyrants and fight against evil.
The relevance and significance of what Imam Hussein alayhi salam did in the battlefields of Karbala is uprising against the corrupt and despotic Umayyad ruler. Its appeal cuts across the frontiers of time and space. It is a movement that will always have relevance, that will always have significance. And then these annual commemorations, this annual event of walk from the city of Amir al-Mu'mineen to the city of Sayyid al-Shuhada, it's a sort of a reaffirmation of our pledge to the principles that were exemplified by Aba Abdullah in the battlefields of Karbala. And this movement, this revolutionary movement, this amazing movement has gripped the minds of hearts and minds of people, you know, all around the world. So this annual walk, which happens every year, it's a tribute to the women of Karbala, to Sayyida Zainab, and it's a response to the call of Imam Hussein that when he asked, you know, is there anyone to help me? Because we are still there and Karbala is still unfolding, you know, all across the world. And this call is relevant today and it will always be relevant.
The Secretary General of Lebanon's Hezbollah movement says the resistance group will not allow the Israeli regime to extract oil and natural gas from an energy field off the Lebanese coast until the maritime dispute is resolved.
What is important is that there is no extraction from Karish, which continues to be disputed, until we draw the maritime borders before Lebanon has its rightful demands. We will not allow the extraction of petrol and gas from the Karish fields, the disputed Karish fields, before Lebanon gets its rightful rights. For us, the red line is the beginning of the extraction of petrol and gas from Karish.
In a speech on the annual Arba'in in commemoration, Nasrallah underlined that Hezbollah is neither issuing any threats nor does it want any conflicts. But he said he wants Lebanon's maritime rights to be secured. Nasrallah urged Palestinians or regional countries and all resistance groups and organizations to join hands against the Israeli regime and reclaim their rights, land, and resources. Elsewhere in his remarks, the Hezbollah chief touched upon the 1982 massacre of Palestinian refugees in Sabra and Shatila in Beirut. He called it an Israeli heinous crime in which Lebanese militias armed by the regime stormed into the camps and brutally killed thousands of civilians. Nasrallah said Israel has not been held accountable for decades after committing the horrible crime. Palestinians have rallied in Gaza and protest at Israeli aggression against Al-Aqsa Mosque in occupied Al-Quds. Israel has recently been escalating such violations amid international inaction. Ashraf Shannon reports.
Palestinian protesters took to the streets in the blockaded Gaza Strip following the Friday prayers to condemn Israeli raids on Al-Aqsa Mosque in the occupied city of Al-Quds. Angry protesters shouted slogans against the Israeli regime, vowing to sacrifice their lives for the sake of Al-Aqsa Mosque. The protest comes following the desecration of the mosque by Israeli settlers backed by Israeli forces. The mosque is the third holiest site in Islam. Hamas resistance movement has warned the Israeli regime against violating the sanctity of Al-Quds.
Al-Aqsa Mosque is a red line that mustn't be crossed. We hold the Zionist entity fully responsible for any attack in Al-Quds. The enemy will only open the gates of hell on itself. The continuation of attacks on the sanctity of Al-Quds will backfire on the Zionist entity and its settlers.
Israeli settlers regularly storm Al-Aqsa Mosque, a provocative move that infuriates Palestinians. The attacks and desecration of the mosque compound increased during Jewish holidays.
We salute our people in Al-Quds and we say to them that Palestinian resistance factions in Gaza will not remain silent amid Israeli attacks on Al-Quds. We also call on all Palestinians and Muslims to mobilize to confront Israel's conspiracies against Al-Aqsa Mosque.
Palestinians have raised the alarm over Tel Aviv's plots to divide Al-Aqsa Mosque into Jewish and Muslim sections or sitting times for visits.
The Zionists have no right to be in Al-Aqsa Mosque because it's purely for Muslims since ancient times. They are trying to control Al-Aqsa Mosque, but all their attempts will be in vain.
Protesters in the Gaza Strip vowed to step up their support for Al-Quds until the end of all the Israeli violations in the Holy City. Observers say the world has failed to help Palestinians in Al-Quds while turning a blind eye to Israeli violations against the oppressed people of Palestine for decades. Ashraf Shana, Gaza.
Iran's President Ibrahim Raisi attended the 22nd summit of the heads of states of Shanghai Cooperation Organization in Uzbekistan on Friday. Addressing the summit, Raisi said the visit proves the failure of Western policies against Iran. He also noted that Iran's full membership in the SCO was officially declared at the summit. The president said this paves the way for the country to link up with regional economic hubs.
Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi and his high-ranking diplomatic and economic delegation has visited Uzbekistan on an official visit. The aim of the visit was to expand bilateral ties with Uzbekistan. Iran and Uzbekistan signed a total of 17 memoranda of understanding that the two countries would boost their cooperation in the fields of trade, cargo transit, cultural exchanges, health and custom issues, among others. Another important aim of President Raisi's trip was Iran's further integration into the Shanghai Cooperation Organization. Iran has held signing a memorandum of commitments to join the SCO. The announcement was made by Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian, who is accompanying the delegation on the visit to the city of Samarkand, which is hosting a summit of the SCO. It means that Tehran has now entered a new stage of diverse economic, commercial, transit, energy, and other cooperation with the member states of the regional body. The Shanghai Cooperation Organization was founded by China, Russia, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, and Tajikistan in 2001.
Whereas Shanghai Cooperation Organization is about exactly what it says. I mean, it's about countries cooperating in the sphere of economic issues, but also security. And I mean, if we look, what are the benefits for Iran? Well, I mean, there are a number of benefits within the sphere of economics and security. I mean, the hard security. Because, I mean, Iran has been subjected to decades now of economic coercion and threat of military action by a US unipolar world, which has been using its institutions to coerce and squeeze Iran.
It's currently the world's biggest regional market, with 8 official members and 3 observer states. Iran and the organization started a formal process for Tehran's accession to the bloc in March. Its membership was later approved by the Iranian administration.
The goal of Iran is to move away from the West and the U.S. sphere of influence. Iran has also applied for membership at the BRICS group of countries. One of the reasons is to avoid and deflect the long arm of U.S. sanctions. During the Shanghai Cooperation Organization summit, Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi said the bloc can confront Washington's unilateralism.
Despite the U.S.-led efforts to isolate Iran over the past decades, Tehran's diplomatic weight in regional bodies is now growing. Iran's presence in the Shanghai Cooperation Organization will give it economic and political room to further integrate into the non-Western-led bloc.
This is a possibility for Iran to develop cooperation in such things as economic matters with other countries in the non-Western world. I mean, this is equally true for the large countries such as Russia or China, where, I mean, such an arrangement, I mean, it's beneficial for everyone. It's a reciprocal exchange. It's not a one-way exchange. And so I think in this regard, Iran, with its location and with its resources, is a very useful addition.
Iran has also applied to join BRICS, a group consisting of Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa. This forum represents 40% of the world's population and 26% of the world's economy. Ultimately, BRICS could become a club of the world's largest energy producers and consumers outside the United States. Iran holds the world's second largest gas reserve, and its membership in BRICS would result in added value for both sides. Iran's potential membership to the BRICS group would be a severe blow to U.S. attempts to isolate Iran. It's believed that Iran's presence in the Shanghai Cooperation Organization and its role in the BRICS Plus economic mechanism have both made Iran a partner in international macro decision-making and in the political, security, and economic fields.
What happens here, it provides possibilities to create meaningful cooperative relationships with countries of the non-Western order. And this is the order that is rising. We can see lately too, Iran has not been the only one under pressure, but India as well for its independent position on Ukraine. So, these Western institutions are just absolutely part of their foreign policy agenda, which is to maintain U.S. hegemony at all costs.
It will also elevate the position of the multilateralist front in the international calculations. Tehran, for a long time, has called for the pro-multilateralism front to establish and promote independent financial, economic, political, and cultural mechanisms in order to make a smooth transition from the current unilateral U.S. net world order to a multilateral one.
And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The leader's word on the importance of Arba'in. Arba'in, which took place after the Battle of Karbala, was only a start. That event marked the beginning. After the great tragedy in Karbala and the sacrifice that Imam Hussein alayhi salam, his companions and his family members made, those who were taken captive had to propagate the message of Karbala. The sermons and disclosures of Zainab salamullah alayha and Imam Sajjad alayhi salam had to act like a powerful medium and propagate the thought, goals, and positions of the martyrs of Karbala. That was what happened later on. Many people who had listened to Zainab salamullah alayha or Imam Sajjad in Kufa and Sham found out a lot of things when they saw the conditions of the captives of Karbala. But they did not have enough courage or capabilities to stand up to the oppressive and arrogant government of the time and show what they had found out. Believers suppressed their feelings. Arba'in provided the first outlet for the suppressed truth and feelings. The first revolt took place on Arba'in. Thank you.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The leader's cue to the West to search for a lost treasure in Ashura. One of our Iranian thinkers had said, I heard that the person passed away, that today the West is looking for figures like Sheikh Ansari and Mullah Sadra. One of our own Iranian thinkers had said, I heard that the person passed away also, that today the West is looking for figures like Sheikh Ansari and Mullah Sadra, their life, spirituality and values attract Western figures and Western thinkers today. The source for all these treasures of truth and values is Islamic knowledge. And at the peak of this treasure of knowledge is the knowledge of Ashura. The late Sayyid ibn Tawus and other luminaries have maintained that when the captives, namely Zainab Salamullah Aliha and the others, entered the desert of Karbala on Arba'in, Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari and Atiyah Ufi were not the only people there. Some people from Bani Hashim tribe and some of the companions of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam had gathered at his shrine to welcome Zainab Salamullah Aliha. Maybe that was why Zainab insisted that they go to Karbala on their return from Sham. She wanted this small but important gathering to be formed there.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all.
Africa Today.
Mali has recently accused France of arming terrorists and carrying out acts of espionage against the government in Bamako. Now, the authorities in Mali are now calling on the United Nations Security Council to take action against France. In May this year, Mali also said that it had foiled a coup attempt backed by an unnamed Western state.
Groupuscule d'officiers.
A small group of anti-progressive and non-commissioned Malian officers attempted a coup on the night of the 11th to 12th of May 2022. These soldiers were supported by a Western state.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to Africa Today, a weekly program that gives you an alternative view of news and events making headlines in Africa. Today's edition is focusing on reports that France is providing information and weapons to terrorists in Mali. We are asking, what are the motives of France in destabilizing Mali? In the second segment of our show today, we shall have a glimpse into the film industry in Kenya and what direction it is taking amid announcement by Hollywood movies. We have a special guest in the studio. He's an insider, and he will tell us more about filmmaking in Kenya.
France backing Mali terrorists. Mali has accused France of providing information and weapons to terrorists as the relations between the two countries continue to worsen. In a letter to the head of the United Nations Security Council dated Monday, Mali's Foreign Affairs Minister, Abdoulaye Diop, said its airspace has been breached more than 50 times this year, mostly by French forces using drones, military helicopters, and fighter jets. Mali says these flagrant violations of country's airspace were used by France to collect information for terrorist groups operating in the Sahel and to drop arms and ammunition to them.
The statement made last month came after France completed the withdrawal of its troops from Mali. Now, the withdrawal came following demands by the people of Mali, who believe that French troops have been stealing the country's resources.
France must leave Mali. France is here to steal the resources of Mali. France is here to colonize Mali. Leave the country without delay. They have been here for 10 years and could not solve the problem.
And now to discuss the assertion by Mali that France is supporting terrorist groups in the country, we contacted Mustafa Traore. He's a Malian academic and political commentator. Thank you for your time, sir, today.
My pleasure.
Now, Mali has accused France of arming terrorists and carrying out acts of espionage against it. What are the motives of France in destabilizing Mali?
When Mali is destabilized, it is an opportunity for France to come and to be on the Malian soil. So they're creating chaos so that they have a reason to stay, not only in Mali, but in the whole region. You know that there is a force Barkhane. You have G5, which means it includes Mauritania, Mali, Burkina Faso, Niger, and Chad. So there is the necessity for France, for its own resources, to be in these different countries, okay, to occupy and put their forces there and better exploit the wealth of these countries. So it is just so this is one fact. The Malian, they found out that one of the persons or one of the people responsible for their suffering is France and its army.
As expected, France has denied accusations that it has provided support to terrorists in Mali and violated Malian airspace. However, many people in Mali believe that France is up to no good in the country.
As long as we are not respected, whether it is France or others, if you don't respect us, we don't have to respect you either. If they respect us, we will have to respect them too.
France claims to be at the forefront in the war on terror globally, but is doing quite the opposite in Mali.
The new thing with Mali is that for the first time, you've got a country that have all the details of what really happened and who can explain clearly how France helped the terrorists, how France provided the terrorists with weapons. It's all well documented, and this is why Malian authorities are asking for a meeting at the UN. France has always done it. It is just the first time that now it is revealed with all the proofs, everything is well detailed, and this is the big change in it.
In a letter addressed to the United Nations Security Council, Malian Foreign Minister Abdoulaye Diop called for an emergency meeting in response to the French acts of aggression. France will certainly misuse its veto power to block the Security Council from taking any action on the complaint filed by Mali.
I know that France is putting pressure on all the 15 permanent members who are part of what they say the Security Council, for it not to happen. They have the power, they've got there's a big coalition behind the French, so they are trying to do their best for this not to happen. But the thing is that what the Malian government can do now is maybe make it more public, show the proofs, show all the details they have, communicate as much as they can, so that other countries who find themselves in the same situation might know what is really happening to them.
Mali has adopted an independent foreign policy, and this has angered former colonial power France amid concern that Paris is actively undermining the government in Bamako. Mali's foreign minister, Abdoulaye Diop, says that the country's foreign policy has changed and that, unlike before, Malians have now adopted an independent foreign policy.
It's
Every day there are attempts to make our lives difficult because the only problem that we have is that Malians have decided to take their destiny into their own hands. They decided to manage their country according to their own vision. I believe that some of our partners have not yet realized that things have changed.
No doubt France will continue its efforts to destabilize Mali. Now, apart from protesting at the United Nations Security Council, what else should the authorities in Bamako do to ensure that this former colonial power does not succeed in its evil mechanizations?
Well, I think communicating. I think that, and this is Macron who said it recently, the reason why, in fact, they failed in Mali is because of social networks, social media. And now you have Facebook, you have many different tools that enables you to communicate and to send a message. Even if you've got a Malian who does not understand certain things in economics and all these things, if I speak the African language, I can make a video and send it and they will get it. So we have to use social media to denounce it, okay? And we have to use all the tools, the more we know about it.
Behind the claims of fighting terrorism in Mali, France's military intervention was clearly about re-establishing control over what it considers to be an area of strategic interest. Therefore, the retreat from Mali was a historic setback for French imperialism in Africa.
Now, our last question. Is the ejection of France from Mali a pointer to an awakening in Africa against French neocolonialism?
It could be the starting point. What I want to say is that the African population in its vast majority know about what is happening. Everyone is aware, it's just the leaders that are not following what the people are asking. So that could be a starting point. So what is left now, what the people have to do in this continent, they have to rebel against their government if their government is following and is just playing the game of France, okay? There's no time for puppet anymore. So that's what, so it all depends on the population, but of course this is a starting point. Of course this is a good example. Of course it's showing that it is possible to set free from the chains of France, from neo-colonialism. Now we have the first freedom is the freedom of the army, freedom of the land, of the culture, and soon you will see that freedom of the currency is coming as well.
Well, there you have it. Freedom is coming, and French neo-colonialism will be completely eliminated in Africa. That's the opinion of our guest today, Mr. Mustafa Traore, who is a Malian academic and political commentator. I'd like to thank him, as always, for his incisive analysis. We'll now take a short break before our next topic, which is on the film industry in Kenya. And we have a special guest here in the studio from Kenya.
A glance at Kenya's film industry.
Kenya has long been a popular destination and location for filmmakers and film production due to its nature-based attractions and cultures. However, the movie industry in the country is yet to match up with major players globally. Now, this has made the country to be a dumping ground of Hollywood movies, which are mostly contrary to the culture of the people of Kenya. Now, for more on the film industry in Kenya, we are joined here in the studio by Mr. Asif Karim. He's the director of the Kenya Film Commission, as well as the founder and festival director of the Kenya International Film Festival. Mr. Asif is also a former Kenya national cricket and tennis team's captain. Mr. Asif Karim, welcome to the program today.
Thank you very much. Nice to be here today.
I hope I did justice to your CV because you're wearing so many caps.
No, definitely you did. Thank you very much for that kind introduction.
Yeah. Now, Mr. Asif, can you briefly tell us how you got involved in the film industry? Because I can see previously you were a sportsman.
Yes, it happened, started, I would say, in 2010 when an Indian movie director came to see me, and he felt that there was a good story on our family because of the sports contribution that the family has made over 100 years.
Yeah.
So he insisted on doing a sports documentary. So once that documentary was done, It featured in various film festivals in India, in Iran, and a few other festivals. And that kind of started myself getting into it, because when I was invited to one of the sports film festivals in India, it's when I realized that these are very inspiring stories.
Yeah.
But then it struck to me that Kenya has a fantastic history, a fantastic track record of sports achievements over the last 50 years. But when you look at what we have recorded, we hardly have any stories that are recorded. So I felt that I would like to give my contribution to start a sports film festival, and that's how the whole thing generated.
Okay, we'll come to the sports film festival later, Ron. But I was looking at the statistics, and I realized that in terms of movie making, Kenya ranks very low globally. Now, as a director of the Kenya Film Commission, what is the reason for this?
Yes, I think it's a very interesting point that you brought up. And this is something that now that we have a new government, the previous government where we were appointed, we were given very clear direction by the minister and His Excellency the President, Uhuru Kenyatta, that the creative industry must grow now. It has a lot of opportunities because it was part of one of his agendas to create jobs. And the best and the easiest way to create jobs is through the creative industry.
Yeah.
And so right now the Kenya Film Commission has made a lot of strides in creating good governance, good procedures, good policies to develop the industry. And I think that now the Kenya Film Commission is ready to take off. There have been a lot of great work that has been done, and people can get an opportunity to go through the website of the Kenya Film Commission, and you see that it can create a one-stop shop. And it, one of the main purpose of Kenya Film Commission is to get filmmakers to come to Kenya and to develop the industry locally. So there are good things that, looking ahead.
And I think one of the implications of having a weak movie industry is that you get dumping of movies from abroad, and especially now in Kenya and most African countries, there's so many Hollywood movies which are, you know, impacting negatively on the culture of the people. So what are you people trying to do in Kenya and also actually in Africa in general to correct this situation and ensure that we have movies which go in tandem with the culture of the people?
I think culture is a very important part of one's life, and it's important to promote your own culture and where you belong.
Yeah.
And you're absolutely right. There's been a lot of dumping, not only from Hollywood. We've had a lot of dumping from South America. We have got a lot of plays that are coming in. Mexico is quite big on that. It's been a popular series. But I think we need to look at how now Kenya has enough stories. Kenyans have enough knowledge, technical knowledge in and brilliant movie makers that we have now in Kenya, and you will see a complete turnaround in the future.
So you should expect changes in the future.
Indeed, indeed, definitely. Already right now, Kenyan series is now on Netflix that's coming, produced in Kenya. There are a lot of movies now being done in Kenya. We've got very good directors, producers, actors, actresses, and I think the thing looks very good ahead.
And as you earlier said, we have the Kenya International Sports Film Festival, which you're the founder, member of that festival. Now, can you tell us what is the importance of this festival and how far has it gone?
Well, this is now going to be our fifth year that we will be doing it. It's going to be next month from 27th October to 30th October. It's a four-day event. It will be online, but this year we're going to now do hybrid so that we not only get the Kenyans to come and support it, but we also get international followers online, which has been a huge, while COVID has been a big problem globally for the filmmakers and for the festivals, the online concept has really worked out where we now get a global audience. And the purpose of this, as I said earlier, of this sports film festival is to record and document a lot of history that Kenyans have over the years. As you know, Kenyans have dominated in a lot of international events in sports. But when you look at our records, when you look at if a youngster came in and wanted to know what are the records Kenyans have, whether it's running or whether it's cricket, whether it's all or any other sport, they would struggle, not only in documentaries or movies, even books we don't have. So the one of the concepts of this festival is to start for people to realize that there is a lot of potential for filmmakers, for jobs to be created, and we are really progressing right now. And a lot of people are now talking about doing those sports documentaries and sports movies mm-hmm. featuring the Kenyans. Mm-hmm.
So how far have you been successful? Do you think you've been successful in this festival? And what has been the reception internationally?
Yes. In fact, it has been a great success. Over the last 4 years, the first 2 years we had purely physical, but mm-hmm. the third and the fourth year we had hybrid. Mm-hmm. In the first year, when we were hybrid, we had about 25,000 followers globally. Mm-hmm. Last year, we had 139,000 followers. So you could see that the growth is tremendous. And we get over 1,200 submissions mm-hmm. from over 100 countries every year. Mm-hmm. And not only is that festival showing sports documentaries and sports movies, it also has various panel discussions mm-hmm. on sports in general in Kenya, mm-hmm. Sports effects in the world, mm-hmm. and how the creative industry can be involved in sports, filmmaking in sports. Mm-hmm. So I see a great success in that, and we are very happy that it's the premier event in Africa.
Mm-hmm. And now you are visiting Iran, and you've been in Iran for the last few days. And as you are well aware, Iran has a very vibrant movie industry, and Iranian movies have won international awards and acclaim. What do you think can be done maybe to create some sort of collaboration between Kenya and Iran for the mutual benefit of both film industries in the country?
I think that we as the festival already started. First of all, I must compliment the Iranian filmmakers because every year they are leading submissions from Iran. Mm-hmm. In fact, we average about 180 to 200. And for the last 4 years, mm-hmm. India has been the leading submissions and then followed by Iran. This year, as we closed last week, mm-hmm. Iran is the highest submitters this year. And every year they win awards in our festival.
Yeah.
And what we have done is by collaborating internationally, last year we, at the top jury, we had an Iranian also, it was Leila Husseini.
Yeah.
She was in the jury of last year's film festival. And this year we are expecting Ali Roitan, who is also a filmmaker and a film producer, mm-hmm. to be part of the jury team. So Kenya and Iran are already collaborating in such things. But I feel there is a huge potential.
Yeah.
And as you rightly said, Iran is a very vibrant cinema industry, very, very strong, mm-hmm. and I think they have a lot to offer. And I think Africa needs to take quite a few lessons or quite a few things that they can learn from them.
You talked about Africa there. Now, recently, UNESCO, the UN cultural organization, published a report which said that the movie industry in Africa has the potential to create millions of jobs.
Indeed.
I know we are having a problem of low employment in Africa or unemployment. So what do you think can be done, you know, to really, you know, make this movie industry, not only in Kenya but in Africa, more vibrant, to be able to create jobs and also to preserve the culture of Africa?
Indeed, storytelling is very important.
Yeah.
You know, people need to document things that have happened. They are inspiring stories.
Yeah.
There are some challenging stories.
Yeah.
And unless you record those things and unless you put those on table, how will the future generation know where we've come from? Mm-hmm. And there is no better way than storytelling,
yeah.
documenting it, having documentaries, having films done out of it. And as I said earlier, the government, Kenyan government has played a lot of emphasis. In fact, for the Kenya Film Commission, they've increased our budget.
Uh-huh.
So that in itself tells you the seriousness of what the government is looking forward.
Yeah.
And as I said earlier, there are a lot of governance issues and there were a lot of procedures that needed to be put in place, which is now ready.
Mm-hmm.
For example, we spent over $300,000 on mapping.
Yeah.
Now, mapping is something where a producer and a filmmaker would like to know what are the potential locations that they can film in.
Yeah.
Now, you don't need to come there directly. You can get it on the platform, have a look at the different potential locations so that you make it easier when you're coming to Kenya to know what are the areas and what are the potential places that you can do your filmmaking.
And, you know, there's a lot of investment required in filmmaking or movie making. So are you working with the private sector in Kenya to, you know, to get funding for making movies?
Yeah, in fact, that has been one of the biggest challenges.
Yeah.
And so that's where we need to take ideas from already developing nations that are good in the creative industry, like the Iranian film industry and many other European industries that are matured in this industry, on how they are funding. So right now there are some discussions going on to understand how to raise money, because as you rightly said, it's an expensive industry, needs a lot of money. But another thing that we, the Kenya Film Commission, is looking for filmmakers to come into Kenya as a filming destination. And for a filmmaker to come to Kenya, there must be incentives for them to come. So one of the things the government is doing, and it's at an advanced stage, is to give a, what they call a rebate. And, and the government will give up to 30%. That's what we have proposed to the cabinet to approve, 30% of rebate, in meaning that if a filmmaker came, say, and put in $5 million, he would get back 30%, but of course that 30% would be used within the country for various expenses. That, A, would give an incentive to a filmmaker. Two, it would give an opportunity to create jobs, because the money is going to circulate within the system. So those are some of the areas that we are looking at and how we can develop what I think is a beautiful place for filmmakers to come.
And my last question, I think our time is almost running out. In terms of, apart from making movies, we have this animation industry, which is really important, especially for youngsters and kids. What are you doing in Kenya to have locally made animations?
In fact, that's a huge thing right now, not only in Kenya. It's a global thing. It's a multi-billion dollar issue in animation. The Kenya Film Commission has also invested and partnered with the universities, where we have got these youngsters who are looking into animation filmmaking. So we are already investing into it. And again, there is a huge potential, and you will see some good results with time to come.
Thank you very much, Mr. Asif Karim, the director of the Kenya Film Commission, for your time, and we look forward to a vibrant movie industry in Kenya.
Thank you very much for inviting me today. It's been a wonderful experience.
Thank you. And that brings us to the end of yet another edition of Africa Today. And it's been great having you. Send us your comments through our social media handle. Thank you.
Imam Bagher, peace be upon him, said, "Pilgrimage of the tomb of the Messenger of God and the martyrs, and pilgrimage of Imam Hussein's tomb, equals to an accepted Hajj that has been performed in the company of the Messenger of God."
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of Q&A in Islamic beliefs from IRIB English Radio. If you have been following this series of shows, we are trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions on the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, or on religious issues in general. Like always, we invite some scholars and researchers from Qom Seminary Schools. This time, again, we have the honor to have Sheikh Nur Muhammad with us in the studio. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. My pleasure to be here.
You're most welcome here. The question of the day that the Sheikh we are going to talk about is about the worship of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt. The question that came to us says that if it's true that the imams pray 1,000 rak'ahs of prayers in a day, or they had lengthy worships, so when did they work for their own self, and when were they able to answer the people's questions and issues and to solve the issues of the people? So all in all, the question is about the lengthy ibadah or the lengthy worships of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. What is the answer?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, let me expand on the issue and on this question. Of course, if you look at the narrations of Ahlul Bayt, alayhimu salatu wasalam, peace and blessing of Allah be upon them all, we find this issue that they were engaged in a lot of worships. For example, we have Khan Ali ibn al-Husayn, alayhimu salam, yusalli fil yawm wal laylata al-furak'a kama kana yusalli yaf'alu amirul mu'minin, alayhi salam. In this beautiful narration, it has been quoted that Imam As-Sajjad, alayhi salam, he was praying in days and nights around 1,000 units of prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yeah.
And as Imam Ali, alayhi salam, he was doing so.
Yeah.
And of course, we have numerous narrations in this regard that they were engaged in a lot of worships. Mm-hmm. So the question is here, what about other aspect of worshipping, for example, doing services to the people and so on and so forth? I need to explain for my dear listeners about the meaning of worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What does it mean to have kind of worships? But before that, let me give you another introduction to this issue. Yeah, you know that prayers of Ahlul Bayt sometimes was at nights.
Mm-hmm.
For example, in the verse of Noble Quran, we have kanu qalilan min al-layl ma yahjaun wa bil ashar hum yastaghfirun. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talking about the faithful people. They were praying during the nights.
Yeah.
And they were, you know, sleeping a little. And in the, you know, dawn and in night, they were always remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and asking forgiveness, okay? Mm-hmm.
So is it possible, Sheikh, to pray 1,000 rak'ah in a night or let's say...
This is part of the answer of this question. I want to say that sometimes, of course, in this narration, we have in days and nights they were praying.
Yeah.
But, you know, for the most cases... I want to say that the suitable place and, of course, suitable time for praying is actually in nights.
Yeah.
Another point is that sometimes they were praying while they were walking. Mm-hmm. You know, in nafila prayer or recommended prayer, you can do it while you are walking.
Yeah, true.
While you are, for example, riding the horse. You know, mm-hmm. talking about Ahlul Bayt, alayhimu salatu wasalam, while you are doing some services, okay?
Mm-hmm.
There is no contradiction between having nafila and recommended prayer and having your other daily routine services, okay?
Very
it has been mentioned in Islamic laws. Actually, I want to say, if you look at other verses of Noble Quran, for example, we have Ya ayyuhal muzammil qum al-layla illa qalila nisfahu awinqus minhu qalila, addressing Noble Prophet Muhammad, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders Noble Prophet Muhammad to pray night prayer half of the night or more or less than that. You know, the great emphasis in the verse of Noble Quran has been put on having prayers and recitation of verses of Noble Quran, asking forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is all of them they considered to be worshipping of Allah in nights.
Very true.
And of course, you can do it in, you know, in days. But the point here is that you can have your daily routine walks, and at the same time, you are praying, remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you have your recommended prayers.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio.
You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Shekhana, based on what you explained, actually, we got a little bit perplexed because, you know, we have based on a hadith, in case we perform any action with the niyyah, with the intention of doing it for the sake of God. So all of those actions are considered as ibadah and worship, act of worship. So if we just try to have this intention, this niyyah, that we perform all of our actions from early morning till late at night for the sake of God, so it is an ibadah. Are we talking about this kind of ibadah, or the ibadah which has some, let's say, practical format, like as it has been mentioned, 1,000 rak'ahs? So I want to ask you, are you talking about the kind of ibadah which is based on an intention, though even the practical ones are based on intention, or the practical ones which takes, for example, even we cannot even imagine that one person say 1,000 rak'ah in one night, because even the length of that night is not that much so that it contain 1,000 rak'ah.
Of course, the question is about the formal prayer.
Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. That the, you know, that this formal prayer that's all, you know, each and every Muslim they have on a daily basis. The question is about that.
Yeah.
But the points here I want to clarify: ibadah and worshiping of Allah does not limit only to the daily routine prayers.
Mm-hmm,
okay.
Yeah.
Whatever you're doing, as you mentioned, whatever you do it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, mm-hmm. for example, having some services for the people, even working, have some economic action in order to have some earning for your family,
yeah.
some sustenance for your family, it has been considered to be ibadah and worshipping of Allah.
Mm-hmm.
I want to say that we have to change our mind about the meaning and concept of ibadah and worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is one point. So if we have this issue, we understand that Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salatu wassalam, they have all kinds of worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
Not only daily prayers or recommended prayers or obligations, but they have all other kinds of and types of the worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And another point is that even if you have these daily recommended prayers, as we quoted the narration, they have in days and at nights, they have these, you know, recommended prayers. You know, we quote the narration of Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam, yusalli fil yawm wal layla al-farak'at. They have, you know, 1,000 units of prayer. This is, you know, recommended prayer, actually.
Mm-hmm.
We want to say that you can do it, first of all, you can have it, you know, while you're walking, while you have your daily routine activities.
Mm-hmm.
Because in recommended prayers, it is not necessary to go to the mosque.
Definitely.
To, for example, to have the, you know, in all other conditions of prayer,
mm-hmm.
it is not necessary to have it. The other point that I want to mention that, you know, if you have these kind of prayers toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you some kind of tawfiq, which means blessing, that you have kind of, let's say, you know, expansion in your time. You can, you
mm-hmm.
find some kind of barakah.
Very true.
And tawfiq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, some kind of blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you find some kind of expansion in your prayers, in your time, and you can do your recommended prayers.
Very true. This concept of barakah of the time is really something serious that we ourselves have sometimes experienced it in our lifetime.
You know, as you mentioned, we have, you know, our experience that sometimes if we want to pray and if we want to focus on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and have some kind of, you know, activities, I mean, morally speaking, you find blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you can do other services attached to that,
mm-hmm.
you see?
Yeah.
But if you go toward this material life,